You all just love each other too much. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. As we continue our sermon series in John this morning, our passage was really most of chapter 16 of John, which is a lot. And so Brent and I have decided to condense our reading, and you'll see it in your bulletin, verses 4 through 15, and then verse 33 at the end of the chapter. So please follow along as we read God's word from John 16. Jesus says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And verse 33, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these very words that you spoke to your closest friends. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do the very work described here, that you would convict and you would convince and you would convert us to see all that we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. As a father of two boys, it's not easy for me to leave the house. And my mom is sitting here this morning, and so I think I have to be honest to say I was the same way. There were some very dramatic moments where I did not want my parents to leave the house. So Will is 12, John is 8, so it's actually better than it used to be. But sometimes when I go on a trip or just go to work or simply take Anne to dinner, you would think that we were going off to war and maybe never returning. So I've seen it all, big tears, strong complaints, even fake illnesses. My boys don't want me to go away. And it makes sense. Children learn fast that their parents going away is not ideal. And before we can even talk as humans, we know physical presence is better than absence. We want to be with the people we love. We don't want them to go away. We don't want them to move to another city, and we certainly don't want them to die. So many families are devastated right now after the floods because their loved ones have gone away. And none of these families would have chosen this. None of them would say, "This is better. This is to our advantage. It's to our advantage that the people we love stay close." So knowing this, I want you to feel the strangeness of what Jesus says in verse 7. "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away." And let me remind you, going away doesn't mean that Jesus is going on a vacation and then coming back. Going away means Jesus is going to shock his disciples by dying on the cross. Going away means Jesus is going to thrill them by rising again, only to shock them again by ascending to heaven, going away yet again. So why was it to the disciples' advantage for Jesus to go away? That's the big question this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is it was to their advantage for him to go away because of who the Holy Spirit is. To this point, Jesus has been with his disciples in person for 3 years. They've spent most of their time right there with him. And he hasn't shared a lot about his departure and what happens next. They didn't need to hear it, and they probably wouldn't have understood it. So see what he says in verse 4. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." We give the disciples a hard time, because they're slow to understand. They don't seem to get it, even when they're in the presence of the Lord. But if you take this passage seriously, there's actually another angle to that. Have we really considered it? I haven't seen many people write about it. The disciples had the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't have his Holy Spirit yet. When do their lives and ministries change dramatically? It's in Acts 2, at Pentecost, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But in John 16, the disciples don't seem to grasp what's happening. They have hints, but they can't put it all together. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? Actually, if you look back at the last couple chapters, several of the disciples have asked him where he's going. But I think his point is maybe they were just more protesting or complaining than having a genuine interest in what was going on in his life. Jesus wishes they were more interested in what he's doing, where he's going. He came from God. He's going back to God. That's how he describes his mission. He's the Word of God from the beginning with God. And now he's the only Son who's returning to the Father by way of death and resurrection. And his closest friends can't even ask, what's really happening? Where are you going? They're disconnected from the central mission of his life. Imagine being disconnected from the most important thing in your spouse's life or your child's life or your friend's life. That's the disciples. This is the decisive moment in Jesus' life, and it's like the disciples are like, yawn. Look at verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They don't get it. All they really hear is Jesus is leaving, and they're sad. We've already said it. Nobody wants to lose someone they love, a parent, a spouse, a friend, a child. And the more significant the person, the harder it is to lose their physical presence, because when they go away, they don't come back. We're never ready to lose someone we love. Now think about the disciples and their relationship with Jesus. Think about what they've seen over these years and what they're facing just at this moment. Judas has just slipped out the door to go and betray Jesus. Jesus just predicted that Peter would deny him and that they all would scatter. And surely they've heard the whispers around town that the world wants Jesus dead. They're reeling. They fear they're losing Jesus and everything that's been built over these last few years. And it's in this moment that he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying, this is the best thing that could happen to you. And they probably saw it as the worst thing that could happen to them. So the word shocked them, and it should shock us. And we say, what? Jesus, why? Why is this true? Because they'll lose his physical presence, but they'll gain his spiritual presence. Jesus going away was not just a going. It was going to be a coming as well. He planned to come to them in a new and amazing way. So it was better for the disciples for Jesus to go away because of who the Holy Spirit is. His argument implies and demands that the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the incomparable gift of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe what Jesus is saying, that we're better off with the presence of the Holy Spirit than the presence of Jesus? So many of us would have loved to have been there, you know, sitting by the shores of the Sea of Galilee or walking the dusty roads of Judea and walking with Jesus and listening to his teaching and witnessing his miracles. But if given the choice, would you choose the physical presence of Jesus before his ascension or the spiritual presence of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost? Because Jesus is making a clear case that we should choose the presence of the Spirit. And here's why. In the Old Testament, God would occasionally come upon his people or some of his people or one of his people by his Spirit. And in the Gospels, God was with his people in the presence of Jesus Christ. But after Pentecost, God is actually in his people by the indwelling of his Spirit. There's an immediacy and an intimacy to being filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus believes is better than anything that came before. I think most of the time we're walking around like the disciples with sorrow in our hearts, not realizing the wonder of what Paul says in Colossians 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. God being with his people is the heart of his promise from Genesis to Revelation. But without the Holy Spirit, how are those promises more than just wishful thinking? In John 14, 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But how will the Father and Jesus come to us and make their home with us? The answer is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. In John 14, 16, and 17, Jesus says that this other helper will be with us forever. He will dwell with us and be in us. In John 15, 5, you know, Jesus talks about abiding. But how can we abide in a risen and ascended Lord who's no longer physically present on earth? How can he abide in us? The answer is the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, 20, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." How can that be true when Jesus is about to ascend to heaven? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the reason we can say that God is with us this morning as we gather to worship him. So the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the Spirit of Jesus Christ coming to indwell his followers so that he's not simply with them, but in them. When we tell someone, "I'll be with you in spirit," what do we mean? We mean, "I won't be with you." But when Jesus says, "I'll be with you in spirit," he means I'll be with you in the fullness of my presence forever. So brothers and sisters, do you realize the advantage of living in this moment of redemptive history? The Lord Jesus desires to be with you and in you by his Holy Spirit. Do you welcome his transforming presence in your life? We're living in this age that Jesus said was better because of who the Holy Spirit is. But I also want us to see that it was to the disciples' advantage for Jesus to go away because of what the Spirit does. Here in John 16, we have really the most concentrated teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. And in these next 8 verses, 8 through 15, Jesus explains the glory of the Spirit's ministry. So in verses 8 through 11, we learn that the Holy Spirit will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will expose all the lies in the world and in us. And in verses 12 through 15, we learn the Holy Spirit will convince God's people of the truth in Jesus. The Spirit will reveal all the truth that's in Jesus. So I want to talk about what the Spirit does, but hopefully not theoretically, but practically. Because if we're saying this is what the Spirit does, and it's so significant that Jesus said it would be better for him to go away, we're not just talking theory or philosophy. We're talking about God's work in real lives. So lean in and consider the Spirit's work, and perhaps ask, "Lord, is your Spirit doing this work in me?" So first, Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. Look at verse 8. "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The word translated convict in verse 8 should make us think of the Spirit as a lawyer in a courtroom. The Spirit presses his case with the world, cross-examining people with the goal of convincing them of the error of their ways. So what does Jesus mean when he says the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin? The Spirit cross-examines the world's answers to the great question, what's wrong with the world? The world responds, politics, economics, the environment, education, culture, and their problems in all these areas. We all have a sense of what's wrong, and then that's what we try to make right. But the Spirit prosecutes the case until we see that our godless answers are actually bankrupt. The Spirit reminds us that we must first deal with God. And so our first membership vow asks, "Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy?" Starts right there with us and God. And anyone could say yes to that question, but only the Holy Spirit can convict us in a way that brings us to the end of ourselves. The Spirit opens our eyes to see sin for what it is, an affront to a holy God. And we know when he works that for all the wrong in the world, ground zero is actually the wrong in our hearts, the sin in our own hearts. And how does Jesus summarize the heart of the world's sin? He says in verse 9, "They do not believe in me." The root of the problem is not murder or adultery or stealing or lying or coveting. The root of the problem is not believing in God and the one he sent. We turn to other gods to save us and give us life, and all the other darkness flows from this dark exchange. And this aligns with John 20, 31, where John tells us why he wrote this gospel. He says, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Friend, do you believe that the world's greatest sin is turning away from God? And that your greatest sin would be refusing to believe in Jesus? The Holy Spirit is the one who brings this deep conviction, the awareness of our need that prepares us for his provision. Has he convicted you of that? What does Jesus mean? The Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness. The Spirit also cross-examines the world's answers to the question, what's right in the world? Or what would make the world right? Righteousness means being rightly related to God and other people and the world. So what is the righteous life? What's the life of integrity and wholeness? The world thinks the good life, the righteous life, is life apart from God. But Jesus is saying that the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because he's going to the Father, and the disciples will see him no longer. What does this mean? Well, Jesus is talking about being the righteous one who came to die for the unrighteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If we clarify Paul's pronouns, he's saying, "For our sake the Father made Jesus to be sin, Jesus who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus offering himself on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, is the greatest event in history. Here is righteousness, here is goodness, here is integrity. And when Jesus talks about going to the Father, he means that he's about to finish his mission, the hour for which he came, the death he came to die. So when the Father receives his beloved Son back into his presence, risen and victorious, it's the ultimate vindication of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us that everything we've done to try to make things right just pales in comparison to the righteousness of God in the gospel. For the sinner who refuses to believe in Jesus, there's really no righteousness. But when we look to Jesus by faith, the Lord is our righteousness. And there's nothing sweeter than being restored to a right relationship with God and then ourselves and then our neighbor and the world. Has the Spirit convicted you of righteousness? And then what does Jesus mean? The Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment. We've already talked about what's wrong, what can be done to make it right. The idea of judgment sort of ties it all together. Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. In this statement, Jesus identifies the great conflict in the history of the world. It's not a geopolitical conflict for supremacy. It's not an economic conflict for resources. It's not an environmental conflict for conservation. It's ultimately a spiritual conflict between God and the devil. Or in Genesis 3 terms, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Jesus, speaking just hours before the cross and days before the resurrection, speaks with confidence that in his work that he's about to finish, the ruler of this world is judged. John says in his letter, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what Jesus is about to do. The Spirit convicts the world that the judgment of God has broken into history at the cross. Those who do not believe in Jesus are still under judgment because they have rejected God's offering. But those who believe in him know the joy of his salvation and share in his victory. Has the Spirit brought this conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment in your life? Our sin is the great wrong. Jesus is the great right. And he has won the battle. That's the conviction part. And then in verses 12 through 15, what does Jesus tell us about what the Spirit does? The Spirit reveals God's truth to us. In verse 12, Jesus suggests a problem. He has more to tell the disciples, but they can't handle it right now. And we sort of know it doesn't seem like they can handle much. So how will Jesus tell them what they need to know when they need to know it? So verses 13 through 15 are so precious. We're tempted to apply them to ourselves first, but these words are precious to us because they were first so precious to the disciples. The promise of the Spirit guiding the apostles into all the truth. Why does this matter? Because these men were going to bear witness to all that they'd seen in Jesus. They were going to write the Gospels and the letters that would become Holy Scripture. How are they going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Pick up your Bible. Thumb through the New Testament. Why do we have this document? Because the Holy Spirit guided these men into all the truth. He didn't speak on his own authority. He only spoke what he heard from the Father and the Son. We have the New Testament because the Spirit declared to these men the things that were to come. And he glorified Jesus by taking what was his and declaring it to the apostles. The Holy Spirit was essential in safeguarding the process that gave us the Word of God. The Spirit took Jesus' perfect and precious word and declared it to the apostles. And the same miracle of inspiration shines through in John 14, 26. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." So church, don't rut ahead in your application of scripture. We're here studying John 16 because the Holy Spirit inspired John to write John 16. God breathed these words out through his servant John so that we could sit here this morning and know the wonder of the Spirit's ministry. And even as we talk about it, he continues his light-shining, life-giving work in us. So we're standing on the shoulders of the apostles. The Spirit is guiding us into all the truth, bringing to our remembrance all that Jesus said and what it means for us. The Holy Spirit has been called the shy member of the Trinity. Why is that? Because he refuses to draw attention to himself. And you can see it in this passage. He only wants to glorify Jesus. He only wants to shine a light on Jesus for all the world to see. J.I. Packer writes, "The Spirit's message is never, 'Look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me,' but always, 'Look at him and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace.'" So the Holy Spirit leads us to look and listen and go to Jesus. And as we do, the Spirit takes everything that Jesus did for us and makes it real to us. Here, Christianity is different from every other religion. We're not studying ancient texts, reflecting on a prophet who's dead and gone. We're feeding on the living word of God, communing with the same Spirit who inspired it. Jesus is with us. No, he's in us by his Spirit. And that changes everything. If what Jesus did for us is becoming more real in our lives, we have the Spirit to thank. And if we want what Jesus did for us to become more real in our lives, we have the Spirit to help. Now, as we close, I want you to see the fulfillment of what Jesus says in John 16. Just weeks later, when the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, what happens? We see Peter and the other apostles filled with the Spirit. Remember, they were cowards. Now they're courageous. And they were silent. Now they're unable to stop speaking about what they've seen and heard. And what does the Spirit do when Peter preaches his first sermon in Acts? The beautiful work of convicting and convincing and converting the world to Jesus. Peter proclaims in Acts 2, 22 to 24, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Spirit is working as Peter preaches, and the Spirit is working when he stops preaching, because we look at Acts 2, 37 through 39. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Hear the conviction? "And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And as the Spirit exposed their sin and revealed the truth in Jesus, around 3,000 people that day repented, turned to Christ, and joined the church. In John 16, Jesus is promising that through the ministry of his Spirit, the gospel will go forth with such power that the spiritually deaf will hear, the spiritually blind will see, and the spiritually dead will come alive. If you trust Jesus this morning, that's your story. The Spirit has done that work in your life. The Spirit has been doing this work for almost 2,000 years, so truly, it was to our advantage that Jesus go away. We're here because of the Holy Spirit. We can go to the world with confidence because of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Friends, we can even have peace with all that we're facing this morning because of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit will give us everything we need to glorify Christ until he comes again. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this table this morning, we're so grateful for the work of the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take these words from your gospel and drive them home to our hearts. Shine your light on Jesus that we might be drawn to him yet again. Lord, for those who may not know Jesus, we pray that he would seem so beautiful and so believable that they would not be able to resist, that they would come to him even now. And Lord, we thank you for this sacrament, which in yet another beautiful way your Spirit takes to make what Jesus did for us even more real in our lives. So be with us now as we come to your table at your invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.